The title of this message is Live Long and Prosper. Now, I realize I'm taking a risk to make a Star Trek allusion on Mother's Day because Star Trek is really popular with the ladies, right? In fact, young men, if you want to really impress your wife, recite some Vulcan poetry to her and she'll love you for it, right? Now, when you hear the phrase live long and prosper, who comes to mind? Spock, right? And you know the special hand gesture. Wait, let me see if I got it. Okay, there it is. Yeah, you got the hand gesture, you know, the Vulcan greeting. Now, the story behind the Vulcan greeting, yes, Alvin Colston has it. You know Vulcan, don't you, Alvin? Yes, maybe. All right. It was developed by Leonard Nimoy. Leonard Nimoy was an actor who played Spock, and in one of the episodes, Spock was going to visit his home planet for a marriage, and this would be the first time that you would have seen the Vulcans interact with each other, and so he thought maybe they should have some sort of special greeting. And so he came up with this one. Now, Leonard Nimoy grew up an Orthodox Jew, a very devout Orthodox Jew, and he borrowed this sign from a rabbinic blessing that he was exposed to at the synagogue of his childhood. And so this sign right here, it actually stands for the Hebrew letter Shem. That is the first letter of Shaddai, like El Shaddai, Almighty God, or Shekinah, dwelling. The temple is the dwelling place of God, or Shalom, which means peace. And so when Spock is doing, this is actually a biblical gesture. And as far as live long and prosper, I'll just read to you Deuteronomy 5:33. Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. Amen. And so, unbeknownst to the entire Trekkie nation, they were giving biblical blessings to each other when they were saying live long and prosper. But I think this really speaks to the character of God. Have you ever thought about this? That God actually wants you to live long and prosper? Remember the commandment that he gives to children? Obey your parents in the land so that you may live long and be well with you. The character of God is to be a giver. His disposition is to bless. Now, all that to say, there's some notable exceptions. Jesus did not live long and prosper, did he? He lived short and suffered. Many of the great men and women of the faith have lived short and they suffered, but their suffering was done so that they could procure a greater blessing. Agreed? The character of God is to be a giver. It is to give good things to his children like any good father would do so. And one of the means that he wants to give to you, and if you look at Israel, and even if you look at Ecclesiastes, there's this desire to want to bless his people. And one of the blessings, I'm not going all Benny Hinn on you, by the way, or Joel Osteen, is money. Ecclesiastes 10:19, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life. And money answers everything. We talked about last week, money procures the good things in life. Money is a gift to God. Now, it is a gift where we can tend to worship the gift more than the giver of the gift. But all this to say, God, who wants to give you good things, wants you to live long and prosper. And that's a lesson we have in Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. If you haven't turned there, please do so. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. And you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a child, of a woman with child. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So here, Solomon is giving financial advice. He wants his followers, the people who read this, to live long and prosper. God wants to give good things to his children. In fact, you read the Proverbs, right? The Proverbs, that is wisdom from God. That is a gift from God. That is meant to help and assist you enjoy the most out of this life that God has given you. And then ultimately, it points to the giver of wisdom and the giver of good things, which is God. Now, there are some notable exceptions. There is no absolute rule where if you do this, God will be mandated to bless you. It doesn't work that way. But there's a general pattern here. God wants you to live long and prosper, and he gives you wisdom to accomplish this aim. In fact, when we look at this passage, we see five prescriptions to live long and prosper. You take chances. You take precautions. You take action. You take heed. And you take pains. Now, this is specific to financial prosperity, but there's a broader application as well, which we'll address as we go through it. So to live long and prosper, the first thing you need to do is take chances. You need to take sensible risk. Look at verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, you are looking at me as if to say, what does this have to do with anything? Are we supposed to feed the ducks? What's going on here? Well, that was an early understanding where people thought that casting your bread on the water, it was an act of charity. We read an Arabic proverb that says, do a good deed, throw it into the river. When it dries up, you shall find it. Now, just because both of these proverbs talk about throwing bread into water doesn't mean they mean the same thing. In fact, the idea of charity is not something that's really celebrated in Proverbs. In fact, you look at that first word, cast, it probably shouldn't be translated cast so much as send. Send your bread on the waters. Now, what does that bring to mind? I'll read you a passage from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which says, send your bread on the surface of the waters, for after many days you may find it. 1 Kings 10:22, for the king, King Solomon, had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with a fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. When you send your food, your bread, your food across the sea, if you have an abundance of things here that's rare elsewhere, and you send it across the sea, you can expect that the abundance of things there will be transported back. If you've ever played Settlers of Catan, you know what I'm talking about. Trade, commerce. When you send it across the sea, you make more, you get more. Now, why is that? You get more in trade because you're compensated for the risk. Why do bankers take the risk to loan money? What profit do they have? They are compensated for the risk. You take a risk if you start a small business, don't you? You take a risk if you work for a startup company. You take a risk when you put your money in certain commodities. You take a risk when you store your money under a mattress, right? Where thieves can break in and steal. I mean, there's risk no matter what you take. If you just sit on your hands all day and do nothing, you will never financially prosper. You need to take a risk. But your risk needs to be a sensible risk, which brings us to our next point. Take precautions. Loaning money to somebody with a criminal record, for swindling people who has no credit history, is really risky, isn't it? You're taking a risk, but it's a very stupid risk. You need to take precautions. Look at verse 2. Give portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. When shipping your bread across the sea, you don't want to put all your bread, all your food, all your resources into one boat. For you chicken farmers out there, you don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? What do? You separate it out. You put it in 7 or 8 different portions, one on different ships. That way, if a pirate attacks or some storm sinks the boat, you have other ships that are still afloat, and you factor that risk into your investment. I mean, for those of you who have retirement accounts, you don't put it all into bonds. You put it into international stocks, American stocks, money market funds. You diversify your portfolio. You spread the risk. That's actually a biblical concept. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. You see, and there's a variety of disasters that could happen. Look at verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Now here we see two kinds of disasters. You have the anticipated disaster and the unanticipated disaster. If you have a factory in Florida and you see a hurricane billowing and building and it becomes a class 5 hurricane, you can anticipate that disaster. Now, just because you know a class 5 hurricane is going to happen upon your factory doesn't mean you can do a thing. You put plywood over the windows and hope for the best. Some disasters you can anticipate, it's just going to happen. But then you have unanticipated disasters. A tree falls on your house. Why did it fall on your house as opposed to not fall on your house? God knows. But sometimes that happens. You have anticipated and unanticipated disasters. We live in a world where there is risk, where bad things happen, where things can sink your investment. Therefore, you diversify your risk. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. So you take precautions. You take action. You take a risk, you take precautions, but you don't get so paralyzed by risk that you don't take action. You take action. Look at verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. We have the two ends of the agricultural cycle. It begins with planting your seed. You cast it on the ground. Now, if there's a 50-mile-per-hour wind and you just kind of cast it on the ground, whew, it just blows away. And there goes your investment. At the end of the agricultural cycle, you want to hit that sweet spot where in a day and age before they had weather.com, okay, and you couldn't really predict when the rain would come, you would want to try to get the crops as dry as possible, then reap them before the rains came. Now, here he's talking about a person who is not sowing seed. He's not reaping. He's just kind of gauging the weather. Now, my family, we have decided that we are going to get into disc golf because we are in the disc golf capital of the world. Or at least if you ask people in Emporia, we are, okay? And we were playing last weekend, and do you remember the winds we were having? And one of my sons was just holding the disc and just doing this for about a minute. And I said, what are you doing? I'm waiting for the wind to die down. I said, brother, we're in Kansas. The wind does not die down. Just throw it. Okay, a lot of times people are just paralyzed by risk. You know, I just don't want to take a chance. I just kind of want to wait for the perfect opportunity. Now, let's say you are a young man. You are settled in your career. You're not in junior high, okay? You're settled in your career. You're ready to go a courting. And you decide, I have a house, I have a car. All I need is a lovely lady to share it with. And you find her at church, joins the church, involved in the choir. You have a hard time worshiping the Lord every time she sings. You decide that you want to get to know her. You hang out at the singles group with her. You start building a friendship. You become friends on Facebook. And you stalk her with your face stalking skills and decide. And you recall no other man in the picture. That man, that's a brother. Okay, we're good. She's single. So you decide that you're going to take action. So you go on the singles event and you drop off everyone. And you do the old maneuver of making sure she's the last person you drop off. You guys ever done that? Okay, maybe not. A little strategy for you guys. Don't be creepy, though. Don't be creepy. But you're thinking, well, you know what? It's 10:45. That's just not the right time. It's a little bit too late. So you think, okay, I'll just try again later. And so you think about maybe calling her the next night. But But, you know, that's a little bit too soon after the fact. Don't want to be all creepy. Okay, I'm just going to play it cool for a while. And you begin to play this game where you're trying to engage but not trying to take risk. You're kind of waiting for the perfect time. And then you Facebook stalker again, and all of a sudden you get the notice. So-and-so is in a relationship. And you look at the picture of the guy, and you're like, oh, come on now. Him? Really? When you can have this? But she's thinking, you never took action, my friend. You can find your dream house at the dream price, and you hesitate, and what happens? It won't be your dream house. He who hesitates is lost. See, the problem is, if you don't take action, choices are actually made for you. If you don't take action, somebody else will make the decision, and you lose the opportunity. You need to take risk, make sure they're sensible, take precautions. That you got to pull the trigger. You've got to take action. Knowing that you may not know everything, knowing that it is truly a risk. Which brings us to our next point. You take heed. You take heed to your own ignorance. If you knew the future, would there be any such thing as risk? If you knew what was a bad investment and what was a good investment and when to buy it, would there be any risk? There wouldn't be. You see, there's a lot of information out there that we cannot comprehend. There's this body of knowledge which we can never know. Look at verse 5. As you know, the way of the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Now, I prefer a different translation. I'm going to go with the NASB here. This ESV suggests that you don't know how the Spirit inhabits the body, but I think he's separating the analogies. He says this in the NASB. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So when he says he doesn't know the path of the wind, is he talking about the wind or the Spirit? It's actually the same word in the Hebrew. Do you remember when God formed Adam? He put the dust together, and remember what he did? He breathed. The wind came from his mouth, and Adam became a living organism. And so you see the connection between wind and spirit, right? Now, previously, when he's using this word for spirit or wind, he's talking about regarding the what? Regarding the wind. So it makes sense that he's still talking about the same topic. Now, the wind was a mystery to the ancient Jews. We know more about it now because we have radar and other meteorological advancements. But remember what Jesus says to Nicodemus? He says in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. I mean, Jesus is talking about where the wind's going to go next is that's as good a guess mine's as good a guess as any. I mean, we don't know these things. So just like you don't know and you can't predict the wind, how do those bones develop in the womb of an expectant mother? Just so you don't know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. The pregnant mother eats the pickles and the peanut butter and chews them up very thoroughly. And that goes into her body and becomes a bone. Now, I'm going to confess something to you. I moved from Idaho to Illinois between the 6th and 7th grade years. In Idaho, they showed you the 7th grade movie. In Illinois, they showed you the 6th grade movie. So I missed the movie, okay? And it wasn't until I was having the birds and the bees talks with one of my children. I had this really good program, and it showed me some appropriate YouTube videos where it explained the whole process. And I was learning this for the first time. Okay? I mean, and it was absolutely mind-blowing and amazing when you look at the sperm who makes this impossible journey and then somehow penetrates his plasma layer and forms with the outer egg part and forms with the plasma, and then it becomes a zygote. And that's one cell that is genetically unique, where the DNA strand is formed that's unique from the mother. And within that one cell, it subdivides. It becomes two cells, then four cells, and the information is directing, you will become a kidney someday. You will become the cardiovascular system. You will become a lung. You will become brain matter. You will become an eyelash. You will become a bone. You look at the eyeball and all the intricate parts. I mean, if you believe in evolution and that all of this had by random chance, I just challenge you to study just the miracle of the creation of life. Now, they will say that all of this happened over millions upon millions and billions of years of development and random accidents, but there's clearly some kind of design. I mean, this is knowledge outside of our comprehension. You see, we don't know a lot of these things. We can manipulate, you know, scientists can manipulate and describe this process, but they can't just take their own material and replicate it, can they? This is just knowledge that's just too wonderful for us. And so what Solomon is saying, just like you don't know all these mysteries, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. There's all these random miracles that just defy our comprehension. We don't know everything. But that doesn't mean it can't be known. Just because we don't know it doesn't mean that God can't know it. You look at the complexity of life. For instance, do you believe that God appointed you to exist? That your name was written on a ledger before you even come to exist? Now, you look at the odds of that. My parents, I'll just draw from my own personal experience. My dad went to the University of Idaho. My mom went to the Washington State University at roughly the same time. The campuses were separated by about 20 minutes. They met on a blind date. That's how they got together. The first child that was born in our family was a stillborn son. The second one was my older sister, and my parents made it clear that they only wanted to have two children, a boy and a girl. The stillborn son would have lived, they would have stopped having children. So they had another child, which was my other older sister, Corey, and so they wanted to have one more and didn't want to do anything permanent. And get this, despite birth control, I was born. Couldn't stop me from coming into the world, right? It was ordained by Lord. Thank you, Mom, right? Mother's Day right here. Just celebrating it with you guys. But it defied the odds. And for my parents to get together, their parents had to get there. And you kind of go all the way back. And people look at the statistics, what is the probability, and they think there's no way that this could have been ordered. And if it was true that God was a mere man, that would be true. But in the mind of God, there's all these contingencies where it's mysteriously working out all of these aspects to bring you into existence. Now, here's the deal. God has numbered your days, right? And we know that. But he doesn't share the number with you. God has ordained all these things, but he doesn't share this information with you. And some people think that if I'm a good Christian, I'll share this information, and there'll be no such thing as risk. But it doesn't work that way. There's a hidden will of God that none of us can comprehend. Sometimes there's a frowning providence. Sometimes bad things happen, disasters strike that we cannot help. Other times he gives us good things. And so therefore, we have to make contingencies. There is such a thing as risk. Risk not in probability or chances, but risk in we don't know what's going to happen next. We need to prepare. The farmer needs to dig a reservoir in case there's a drought, agreed? And that takes more work, doesn't it? It'd be nice if we just kind of knew it all. We knew that God was going to send the rain when he was going to send it. But the fact that there is risk, the fact that we are ignorant of the future plans of God means that we need to work harder to compensate for whatever may come our way. And that brings us to the fifth point. You need to take pains. Take pains. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So here we see somebody who is sowing in the morning, through the morning, to the afternoon, all the way to the evening. He was putting in a full day's work because he doesn't know which seed will take. Will the morning seed take? Will the evening seed take? I don't know. Both could take. The point is, if you're not sowing, if you're not working hard, if you're not doing that initial effort, you won't prosper. 2 Corinthians 9:6 is based off of this concept. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The more you work, the more you'll reap. Agreed? The wisdom of Proverbs in Proverbs 6:6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers food in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Now this ant doesn't need to be told, get up and work. They almost do it by instinct. They take advantage of the summer to store up food for the winter. They are working hard because they are planning on contingencies. They understand that we live in a fallen world and that there is risk and that you need to work hard. Now, there are some wealthy people who are just providentially blessed. They won the lottery, didn't have to work. They foolishly bought a lottery ticket and they got rewarded. Perhaps they were born into wealth. But hear me out. If you have two farmers with the same acreage, the same kind of land, side by side, one works hard and the other one doesn't, which one would you expect to prosper? The hardworking one. The fact is, hardworking people are luckier than lazy people. You know, a lot of times we just want to say that, well, that person must be lucky. But that can almost often just be an excuse for our own laziness. I don't have the luck, therefore why try? The design of Scripture is to live long and prosper, you have to work hard. You take chances, you take precautions, you take heed, and you take pains. Now, does this guarantee success? God never guarantees that kind of success. Some live short and suffer. Many of the great men of faith lived short and suffered. Many of them, because God wanted to give them a greater blessing that can only be acquired through suffering, decided not to give them prosperity because he wanted to really focus their eyes on the eternal inheritance. And so maybe they don't live long in this life, but they live forever in the afterlife. Maybe they don't have riches here on earth. Perhaps they have riches in heaven. But for the rest of us, there is a general pattern here where we can't ignore the gift of wisdom. God gives us wisdom because he wants us to realize that he is of such a character that he wants to give you good things. But there is a danger to prosperity, right? Jesus tells us in Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Now Solomon, he lived long and he prospered, didn't he? But what was his spiritual state at the time? Married foreign wives, his heart was taken by idolatry. And so there's an appropriate fear. I think there's, to hear me say that God wants us to live long and prosper causes some of you to kind of go, ooh, that just doesn't sound right. But yet we read in Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs, even in the Old Testament, that God does providentially bless some people. That God gives us wisdom so that we can reap the rewards of wisdom. But to get the most out of the wealth that God wants to give you, there's some things that you need to do. You need to live long and prosper, but still keep your soul. So here are four commands, four ways to make sure that this happens. One, see the fruit of your labor as a reward, not a right. See the fruit of your labor as a reward and not a right. In Ecclesiastes, we read in Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 19, "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him." Okay, notice the blessings. "For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat them and receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God." Ecclesiastes 9:9. "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love, all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." Notice the relationship. For the toil, God's giving you a reward. Now, reward is an interesting term because a reward is connected to performance in some way, right? You reward something that deserves to be rewarded. So there's an element of work in there. The other thing about a reward is not necessarily proportional to the work. It's above and beyond the work. There's an element of grace where you're giving more than you actually deserve. So if you get a reward, let's say you get a bonus at work, that's not part of the contract. That's something given above and beyond to you. If you get the reward, let's say the boss calls you in, you've done such a great job. I'm going to give a reward. You take that special person out with you to Bobby D's, and it'll be on us. Just send the check to the company. All right. You don't go for lunch, do you? No lunch prices for you. You go Friday night when they sell the steak. You get the hors d'oeuvres, the jalapeno dipper things that they have. Do you eat the steak? Do you want dessert? Why not? Bring it in. It's a reward. And you can enjoy it. And you know what? The purpose of the reward is to do twofold. One, it rewards ethics and hard work. But two, it draws attention to the generosity of the rewarder. So when you work hard, when you apply wisdom and God gives you a reward, by all means enjoy it. It's a reward, but it's not a right. Now, when you see it as a right, you think you're entitled to it. Why does that person not have anything and I have a lot? Because I earned it. I'm not giving you any of that. I have a right to this money that was given to me. And that will rot your soul. To make sure that wealth and prosperity do not rot your soul, you need to see that it is a reward and not a right. Secondly, you need to be a giver and not a taker. You need to be a giver and not a taker. Don't seek prosperity for your own sake. Seek it for the sake of others. In Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Instead of being somebody who takes other people's resources in a dishonest way, you work hard so that you can have resources, not just have resources for yourself, but have such an abundance that you can give it to somebody else. You work hard so that God could reward you so that you can bless other people. In another passage, which is kind of complementing this, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The idea is, don't burden the community with your laziness. I knew of a pastor who had a nice house, leased nice cars, double mortgaged his house, had no savings account, opted out of Social Security, and he got cancer. And on his deathbed, he told his wife, the church will take care of you. Do you realize what a situation that put the church in? The church was going to be used to prop up his unemployed son's lifestyles. You see, when you're not working and you have your hand out to the church, the money that is given to you is not given to people who the frowning face of Providence has hurt. You don't drain the church's resources so that when the tornado strikes and somebody has a real need, when cancer strikes and they have these medical bills, the church is in a position where they're not drained because of your laziness. They're actually able to assist and help other people who really need it. So you work hard so that you can be a giver and not a taker. You work hard and you ask God to bless you so that you can turn around and bless other people. If that is your mindset, then God bless you. Thirdly, you need to know how much is enough. How much money is enough? In Proverbs 30:8-9, we read, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Isn't it interesting? He says, hey, don't make me rich, but don't make me poor. See, poverty has temptations, doesn't it? If you're poor, you're short on money, and let's say you're a salesman, you might be tempted to lie about the project to close the deal. You might be tempted to pad some expense accounts. You might be tempted to, as you're buying groceries, just leave something in the cart and then kind of go on like nothing happened. You might be tempted to criticize every single purchase your spouse makes. If you're rich, the temptation will be, I mean, I don't need God. Look at what I have done. Look at the bank account which I have built. There is a stain that comes with wealth. So the desire is not to be rich. The desire is not to be poor. The desire is somewhere in between. Now, where that is for you, that's between you and the Lord. But ultimately, the fourth thing we need to do is strive for the greatest reward. Jesus teaches in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The money that we have here on earth will one day evaporate. Someday, somehow, all that money will be taken from you. It will happen on the day of your death. You can't necessarily take your wealth with you into heaven, but as the Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn states, you can actually send it ahead. I mean, really, you are standing in the presence of God, okay? I'm not saying this to guilt you, but this is something for you to think about. Are you going to say, I sure wish I spent more money on myself? Man, I wish I would have bought that jacuzzi tub. I mean, what would you wish? You wish you would have sent more ahead. Ultimately, I mean, this life is like this big in light of eternity. I mean, that's what we're really living for. And you know what? God knows that money can have a hold of our hearts. And he knows that there is a temptation for us to not only worship money, but to worship ourselves and to use money for self-worship. It's really the love of money that's the root of all evil, isn't it? And so there's a liberation that God wants. He wants us to send our money ahead because he doesn't necessarily want our money. It's not like God is poor looking for a handout from you guys. What he really wants is your heart. And if he has your money, he has your heart. And so if you see that wealth is a reward and not a right, if you are very content with what he has given you, if you know how much is enough, if you're a giver and not a taker, if you are storing up treasures in heaven, then this would be my advice to you. Make all you can. Make all you can. Make a lot of money. Save all you can. Know that there's contingencies that you need to save for. And then give all you can. So God has given you good things to enjoy. He's given you that steak to enjoy, that time with your family to enjoy, that cup of coffee to enjoy. That is a blessing from you. He doesn't want you to live an austere life. He doesn't want you to seek poverty. He doesn't want you to seek riches either. He wants you to find that sweet spot of contentment where you're able to enjoy the fruit of your labor, where God's able to bless you for the hard work that you have done so that you can be a blessing to other people. So yes, God wants you to live long and prosper. He wants you to prosper so that you can help other people receive the blessings that he so readily wants to give to them as well. So, to quote John Wesley, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. When you do those things, you will live long and prosper. Let's pray.